Well, good afternoon. We're covering 200 years in the first lecture this afternoon. There'll be some familiar names and some new ones, and I hope they're all part of the jigsaw we're putting together to see the broad picture of the story of the church. Now, as always, the notes which you have are not a transcript of the lecture. There's a lot in the notes which is not said verbally. You can pick it up, expand on it later if you wish. But on page one of the notes, you'll see a mention of a 17th century layman called Blaise Pascal, and we'll start with one of his best known prayers. You'll find it in the current Anglican prayer book and in many other collections of prayers, so let's join him. O Lord, let me not henceforth desire health or life except to spend them for you, with you, and in you. You alone know what is good for me. Do therefore what seems best to you. Give to me or take from me, conform my will to yours, and grant that with humble and perfect submission and in holy confidence I may receive the orders of your eternal providence, may equally adore all that comes to me from you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, straight on to page two of the notes then, and the heading, the introduction to what historians call the modern period. Now, you may feel that 1650 is not very modern. If your family asked you when you got home today, what were you studying, and you said, oh, we're doing the modern period, what was that? Oh, 1650. They might say that doesn't sound very modern. But there's a good reason for that, because there was a fundamental change of attitude to Christianity in about 1650, and it still affects us today. It also altered personal views of Christianity. It started a whole new way of looking at the world, looking at yourself. It's the start of what nowadays we call secularism. And we're going to look about half a dozen events around 1650 which brought this about. There's a reference in the first paragraph on page two of the notes there, underlined. You see a book by Tim Grass called Modern Church History. And Tim Grass starts his book by saying, why have I chosen 1650 as a starting point for this book? And he explains what we're going to look at about the changes of attitude toward Christianity. So, the next bold heading on page two there is six events about this year 1650 which changed Christianity, or more correctly, Christianity doesn't change, it changed how people viewed Christianity. Just a reminder that in the last couple of lectures we're looking only at what we now call Europe and North America. The Orthodox Church, away to the east of the Balkans, had broken away from Rome, you remember, back in the 11th century, and they were developing in quite distinctive ways, and so what is said this afternoon doesn't apply to the Orthodox Church. We've no time to look at them as well. So, number 1.1 is the Peace Treaty of Westphalia, signed in Munster, what is now northwest Germany, in 1648. Remember, we saw last time how the Lutheran Church came to dominate northern Europe, and the reformed of the Calvinist Church took root in Switzerland and Holland and in Scotland, and we saw how the Roman Catholic Church counterattacked, literally, militarily, as well as spiritually, on those areas which had become Protestant. And on the map on page two of the notes there, you'll see a white area in the middle called the Holy Roman Empire, more or less the present Germany. Now, as the shadings show, Spain and France and England and others now were called absolutist states. They had strong monarchs. The kings were absolutely in control of their territories. And they didn't allow any of this fragmentation. They said, no, we're a Protestant country, or we're a Catholic country, and that's it. But the Holy Roman Empire in the middle, this conglomerate of about 800 small states, they all had their own secular rulers. And some of these declared themselves to be Lutheran, some said we're Calvinist, some said we're Catholic, some said we're a mixture. And in consequence, because they were small states, each one was trying to impose its brand of Christianity on its neighbor by force if necessary. And this led what was called the 30 Years' War. Literally, they fought each other for 30 years. Now, it wasn't entirely over religion. A lot of politics and expansionism was worked in as well. But by 1648, they were simply exhausted. They just fought themselves to a standstill. So they came together in this town of Munster, and they signed the peace treaty of Westphalia. And here's the fundamental change. It was not only a peace treaty to end the 30 Years' War, it ended all religious wars in Europe, because the treaty said that the secular rulers were not to impose their views on their neighbouring states. They were responsible only for religion within their own boundaries. And since 1648, while European nations have sadly fought each other from time to time, never again has it been over religion. So one reason for calling 1650 the start of the modern period is this new relationship between Christianity and the state. And if you look at the supplement and the map on the first page there, that is dated 1648, but you'll see it's more or less the religious map of Europe today. Things haven't changed. You'll see on the map there that Northern Ireland is shaded Calvinist. That's because toward the end of the rule of Queen Elizabeth of England, the Catholic Irish rebelled against English rule. And so when James I of Scotland became also James VI of England, the Union of the Crowns of 1603, he moved loyal Scottish and English Protestants into the northern nine Irish provinces, and confiscated land from the native Irish and imposed these alien Protestants on them, known as the Plantation of Ulster. And the consequences, of course, are still with us today. So back to the notes then, away from the supplement. And the second reason is at 1.2 there, for the changing attitudes, increasing prosperity. Just to paraphrase that paragraph, with the peace that came, some people became prosperous and they were obsessed with making money. Some people were exploited until they were too miserable to think about going to church. And the capitalists restructured the old agricultural society. So dispossessed people who'd lost their land drifted into towns and lost their religious roots. And so a characteristic of this time is that misery for some people and over-attention to money for others simply focused attention on themselves and not on the next world. Number three, at the foot of the page there, the relationship between the Catholic Church and the absolutist states altered forever. You see, with the secular rulers in the large areas now responsible for religion in their territories, they began to say to the church, "Look, you keep quiet, don't interfere, we're in charge of our country now." An illustration at the foot of page two in the four articles of King Louis. Louis needed money to build the Palace of Versailles, and so he kept the revenue, which was due to the Pope, when a bishopric was vacant. When the bishop was there, he could draw the tithes from his area, but if there was no bishop, the money used to go to Rome. But Louis said, "No, I'm having that." And when the Pope objected to this robbery of his money, Louis called a church assembly, the date's there, 1642, and he browbeat the French clergy and got them to adopt these four articles that you mentioned there. Let's look quickly at them. Number one, the Pope has no power. And in France, the King is supreme. Number two, councils are superior to the Pope in spiritual matters. Number three, the papacy must conform to French law. And number four, the Pope's decisions are binding only if they're ratified by a secular council. So, what a change. We've been looking in past lectures at the way that the church dominated the state. This is a complete change the other way. So on to page 3 of the notes, and the fourth reason for the changing view is that emerging science changed the way that people thought about the church, because the scientists began to challenge what the church was teaching about the heavens and the earth. See, with better telescopes, the astronomers began to say, now hang on a minute, look, you folk in the church, you and everybody else, you say that the earth is the center of the universe, and that the sun and the planets go around the earth. The geocentric theory, as in the diagram on the top of page 3 there, the earth's in the center. And the church opposed this, and an inquisition actually forced a scientist called Galileo to retract his claim that he believed the sun was the center of the universe. Just slip over on the supplement to page 2, and on the left there, a picture of Galileo, who argued, as the note says, that the sun was the center of the universe, and the church forced him to retract that. So, these emerging scientists began to say, now look folk, if what we see through our telescopes is denied by the church can keep its teaching and at the same time keep its miracles, keep all the other things that we don't believe. We'll work out for ourselves what we believe, not what the church tells us. So back to the notes again, away from the supplement, and number 5, another reason, the world changed through people travelling and seeing new countries. Explorers to the east and the west, they found good people and clever people in non-Christian lands, and they began to say to themselves, but how can these heathen who don't know the true God, how can they be civilized and wise and virtuous? Is there perhaps some kind of natural religion apart from the revelation of the Bible? You see, they had no concept of what we nowadays call common grace. Common grace is worth studying at your leisure, that God will give good gifts to all of his creation, whether they recognize him or not. They had no idea about that. And they said, well, what's the church teaching us that these other people have got? And the last of the 6 reasons for the change is at number 6, 1.6 there, the age of reason, or the Enlightenment. Now this went through 2 stages. Go back to the supplement for a moment, and to page 2 there, and you'll see a heading below the pictures, the reasonableness of Christianity. And this was stage 1 of the Enlightenment. Descartes, in the coloured picture, and others, I'll just read that note, the first generation of Enlightenment philosophers considered themselves to be Christians, but they worked out things for themselves by human reason. Let me just add to that. They claimed that you must judge things by human reason. But having said that, they were happy to go to the Bible and tick the boxes that they thought agreed with them. But truth is not in the scriptures. Truth is in the power of the mind. And in the Middle Ages, back to the Reformation, reason, human reason, served faith. Faith came first. You believed. You took what the Bible said. And within faith, you could argue about various points. But the mind had an objective guide in the Bible. But reading on page 2 there, in the fourth line of that paragraph, for them, the first of these philosophers, Christianity should be accepted first because it's reasonable, and secondly, because revelation of the Bible confirms this. In other words, we believe because it's reasonable, and by the way, the Bible backs it up. Descartes, the man in the picture there, for example, he concluded that God did exist. God's existence was proved because the idea of God is everywhere in every civilization. Therefore, there must be a God. But his reason for saying that was that he had worked it out, and that agreed with what the Bible said, not the other way around. Now, gradually then, the balance shifted. These rationalists, as they were called, the people of the Enlightenment, moved from what we call on page 2 there in the heading, the reasonableness of Christianity, it's perfectly reasonable to believe it, to reason alone. That's the bottom half of page 2 there. They now began to say, the next generation, look, if you can't prove it by human reason, then just don't accept it. If you can't prove miracles, if you can't prove the resurrection using the little grey cells, then don't believe it. One of the best known of these skeptical philosophers is David Hume in the picture there. Edinburgh citizen, Hume Tower in the University of George Square is named after him. And although Hume is much admired by secular society, I think evangelicals may rightly point out that if you exalt human reason over religious faith, if you challenge the existence of God, you're going to end up with a meltdown of society. But may I just draw attention to the last paragraph on page 2 there. Until about 1970, historians generally said that the revelation in scripture and reason of these philosophers were at odds. You're either one or the other. But since then, many have recognized that the Enlightenment can be a good thing, even for evangelical Christians. You can use Enlightenment methods for a better understanding of Christianity. I heard a very fine lecture on that by David Bevington, I've bought some copies of that. If you want to pursue this question of how the Enlightenment relates to the Christian faith, I'd be happy to give you a CD of David Bevington's lecture. Back to the notes then, not to the supplement. Let's come back to the notes themselves, and going on to the foot of page 3 there. You may have heard the word postmodernity being bandied about, and whatever does postmodernity mean? Well, just working down the notes at the foot of page 3 there, as we've seen, 1650, people began to think of themselves in a new way in a modern world. And about 1970, they came up with this idea in these three columns there. They said that from the time that the Roman Empire became Christian, remember we saw that, we were back about 380, through to 1650, the time we're looking at this afternoon, they called that the pre-modern era. As the note says, Christian teaching was accepted. That was that. The Bible said it, so it's true. This was the pre-modern era. And then the centuries from 1650, when the Enlightenment began to come along, they called that the modern era. They began to challenge traditional beliefs. And then they coined this idea that from about 1950, we moved into the post-modern era, when nothing is certain. You can't be sure of anything. As the last note says, if you say to me, what does the Bible say? And I answer, well, it depends how you read the Bible. I see it this way, you see it that way. Neither of us is right. We just don't know. Postmodernity is there is no certainty anymore. Well, now, coming then onto page 4 of the notes, and our next main heading is the responses to the 17th century religious scene. Just reading the first couple of lines there, we saw that there was stagnation in the mainline churches. Both Protestants and Catholics were so preoccupied with fine-tuning their theology and arguing with each other that a personal experience of conversion, like Luther, was frowned on. I'm going to look briefly at three reactions to this cold orthodoxy. The next three headings there. One, deism. Two, the Quakers. And number three, pietism. So first of all, deism. You may come across the word even today. Simply from the Latin word for God, Deus. And deists taught that God had started up this universe, but was no longer interested in it. God was like a heavenly watchmaker who had created the universe, wound it up, left it ticking along, and then filled it with reasonable people who were to discover the laws of nature and to live by their own resources. God was not a deity with whom you could have a relationship through Christ. No such thing, they said, as revelation. You can see the influence of the Enlightenment in this. We've got to work this out, how we live. Now, deists were very influential, both in France and on the continent of Europe and in the United States. For example, the Scots economist Adam Smith, who is known as the father of modern economics, greatly admired, he was a deist. And the illustration on the next page of the supplement, the supplement onto page 4, a bit out of the American deists, I'm not going into detail except to make one point. Under the picture in the middle of the page there, Thomas Jefferson, you'll see the note, deist influence on the American Constitution came especially through this man, Jefferson. George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, they were not Bible-believing Christians. They were deists in the sense of some remote God out there whom we don't want to know much about. So when the American Constitution says, in God we trust, as evangelicals we say, hurrah, but that's not what they meant. They just meant that God out there, not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as on the banknote on the left of the page there, when they print in God we trust on their banknotes, they don't mean the God as we understand God. They use it in a deist sense. That's illustrated in the text below the picture, the bottom of page 4 of the supplement there. That's the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And you see in line 3 that they use language that embodied the revival spirit of the Great Awakening. But they carefully chose concepts acceptable to Christians and deists. Rather sneaky. They chose words that they, what meant one thing to them, well knowing that evangelical Christians read them rather differently. You see, if you're a deist, you don't call sin sin because there isn't sin. You see no need for salvation. Now, the traditional answer to deism is in the second paragraph, coming back to the notes again, at 3.2 there. Well-known illustration. If you're walking through the countryside with a friend and you see a wristwatch lying on the ground and your friend picks it up and says, that's a remarkable piece of clockwork, I suppose it just happened that way. And you say, no, no. Only an intelligent watchmaker can make a watch. And in the same way, only an intelligent and caring God can make and create this world. It's known as Paley's watch argument, and it comes up in various forms. You're walking with a friend and you see a nice cruise ship out in the bay, and your friend says, I wonder how that cruise ship came into being. Did it just suddenly happen? You say, no, that cruise ship is there because people planned it and created it and designed it, and they're living on it and looking after it. And that's the analogy of God and his world, Paley's watch. Second reaction to the 17th century scene was the middle of page 4 there, the Quakers, the Society of Friends. There's a picture in the notes of a formal meeting of the Quakers. And if you come to the supplement onto page 5, you'll see an illustration of what was their main feature. They waited in silence to hear what God was going to say. They emphasize that revelation can come through the Holy Spirit speaking to individuals just as much as through the Bible. They didn't contradict each other, but they wanted a fresh revelation. So they sat quietly in these meetings until somebody moved by the Spirit shared their thoughts. Now, although in these meetings they were quiet people, outside they were very aggressive. They had a thing against the Church of England services, and they would break in and disrupt services. They refused to take oaths in court. They wouldn't take part in military service. So the persecution, the establishment persecuted them quite severely. And to cut short a long story, in the middle of page 5 of the supplement there, you see a picture of William Penn. He was sorry that so many of his fellow Quakers were being persecuted, imprisoned, and all the rest of it, that he was able to buy what became known as Pennsylvania, Penn's Woods in the New World, and made it a freedom, place of freedom for people to go and to worship. There are details in the notes there. Third reaction to the orthodoxy of the 17th century church is middle of page four of the notes there, pietism. We're going to spend a little time on pietism because both John and Charles Wesley, whom we're coming to later, were transformed by contact with the pietists. Now, in popular usage nowadays, a pietist is a person with a kind of holier-than-thou attitude. But in this historic sense, pietism was entirely positive. It was a renewal movement. Remember, we saw last time that the Lutheran Reformation in Germany was what we called magisterial. The reformers and the state worked together for their common good. And in consequence, by the late 17th century, German Lutheran churches were really just departments of government. Pastors were appointed and paid by the government, but they were really civil servants. Church activity was limited to a Sunday service and to teaching children for church membership. Anything more enthusiastic, like a conversion experience, was simply frowned upon. Now, into this unhappy scene, there came a pastor called Philip Spener. You see him mentioned there at 2.2. He was a Lutheran pastor in Frankfurt, and ministering within the Lutheran Church, he began to gather believers into groups in their homes to read the Bible and to pray. And these became known as collegia pietatis, the word is there, colleges, communities of piety, groups for prayer and Bible study. And that's where the word pietism came from. Now, here's the important point. In Spener's groups, an experience of conversion was all important. He was the first in Christian history to call for the conversion of baptized believers. He believed that the true church was a minority within the visible church. And so Spener encouraged people to stay within the church, but also to meet during the week for Bible study and prayer, what we would call house groups. He wants to leaven the official church from within, not to leave it. And this has left its mark on some Lutheran countries today. I mentioned before an interest in Norway, where one of my sons lives. And if you go through towns in Norway, you'll see the Lutheran church with the spire, and nearby a building called the Prayerhus. And there's where the believers who are truly committed to Bible teaching meet during the week. Sometimes the pastor of the church will join them, sometimes he won't approve of them. But you've got the official church, fairly formal, and you've got the Prayerhus, the group of believers. And the last paragraph in 2.3 there brings us on to a man called August Franke. And for him we'll go to the supplement, so on to page 6 of the supplement. I wonder if I can sit down, I'm feeling a bit tired. Right, on page 6 of the supplement, just to recap, on the bottom map on page 6 there, the top map on page 6, you'll see on the left of the page there, Spener, the man we spoke about, who was the pastor in Frankfurt, and up in the top right there, Franke, the man that we're coming to now, and the arrow is pointing to Halle. Now, Franke was a professor of theology at the University of Halle, and when he started having these collegia pietatis, these prayer groups with the students, Halle became the center of pietist activities. And look at the arrows on the bottom map there. You see Halle, and you see arrows going all over the place. Particularly look at the ones going off to India. The king of Denmark so admired the pietists that in 1707 he sent them as missionaries to the Danish colonies in India. And the reports which came back from the pietist missionaries in India so encouraged others that in no time 60 more of the pietists went abroad as missionaries, including, as you see from there, as far as Greenland. Now here's the important point. It's in the notes, but I'll emphasize it again. The first Protestant mission to non-Christian nations was not by the church, it was by lay people, pietists, working within the church and having a missionary vision that the church leadership lacked. So pietism never became a denomination, it had no headquarters, it was simply an ethos, a movement. The next phase of pietism was led by Spener's godson. Still on page 6 of the supplement there, a picture of him, Count Zinzendorf. Just stay with the supplement and we'll go on with what followed. Paragraph 4. Yes, in the picture beside Zinzendorf's picture, you'll see that he established a group in Herrenhut. And glancing also at the map at the foot of the page, he's just north there in Bresden of the place of Prague. Now, he was born as an aristocratic politician. He studied under Franke, and when he was living in Dresden, which you see on the map, he gave refuge to some persecuted Christians who had fled for persecution in Prague and Dresden. And that area is called Moravia, so these were known as Moravian Christians. And the shelter he gave to them was known, I think the word is there, yes, Herrenhut, meaning watched over by the Lord. And so under Zinzendorf, pietism became a very active Christian center, revitalizing the Lutheran church. And because they had come from the area around Prague, they were known as the Poravians. Now, he wanted the pietists, the Moravians, to stay within the Lutheran church, as did the others. But the Lutheran church didn't want this enthusiasm, and so they expelled them from the church, and that's why there's a Moravian church by that name all over the world today. Now, from that little colony in Herrenhut, there was 100 of the 200 became overseas missionaries. Quite staggering. 200 refugees come to Herrenhut, and under Zinzendorf's inspiration, 100 of them go off as missionaries to the Caribbean, to Africa, to India, and as you see, even to the Eskimos. We'll be coming in our second lecture today to William Carey. He was the first to challenge British people to overseas mission. And as we'll see in our next lecture, Carey did this by saying to his British counterparts, "Look, folk, look what these Moravians are doing. Why can't we do the same?" So they were the inspiration for the British missionary movement. Now, the importance of the Moravians is summed up in a phrase, if you're back to page 6 of the supplement there, and in the top corner of the bottom map there, the importance is summed up in the phrase, "Before pietism, Protestant theology focused on what God had done for people. Pietism focused on what God had done within people." So, quite a change. Right, that's the notes then, and on to page 5 and heading 5. Another subject, the 18th century evangelical revivals. I'll just precede the first paragraph by way of introduction. Now, in the middle of the 18th century, there were revivals In Britain, they were known as the Evangelical Revival. In America, they were known as the Great Awakening. And we'll look first at America, and then we'll come to Britain. And on the notes at 3.2 there, on... on the notes, 3.2. Just a reminder that we use the word revival in three different ways. Sometimes a revival is a fairly dramatic, spontaneous outpouring of God's Spirit. Revival, bringing back to life. Usually in a small community, and certainly quite dramatic. And usually that's spelt with a capital R, revival. But number two, we use revival, often with a lowercase, for God's blessing over an extended period of time. Vibrant church life over years, decades perhaps. A church has been revived, it's growing, it's alive. But the third reason we've got to note is the Americans use the word revival for a planned evangelistic event. If you were looking at notices in an American newspaper down the church column, there'll be a revival here next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. Well, that's not how we use revival. They mean they're going to plan an evangelistic meeting, what we might call crusades. So, there were these revivals then, in all three senses of the word, in both America and in Britain. So we'll start at 3.3 of the notes there with the American Great Awakening. And this is not in the notes, but just a word of background. The first Christians who settled in the New World went there to trade for commerce. But they took ministers and priests from their native lands. So the English settlers took Church of England clergy. The Scottish and the Irish took Presbyterian ministers. The Roman Catholics took their priests and so on. So nearly every form of European church life was replicated in North America. But, as in this country, many of the traders simply were nominally religious. It was a respectable thing to do. Do you remember we saw last time how persecuted minorities from Britain and the rest of Europe, they emigrated to the New World so they could practice their faith without interference, like the Quakers. Best known, we looked at last time, the Pilgrim Fathers, who in 1620 sailed from Plymouth in England and settled at Plymouth in America. Now, as these colonies prospered and got involved, sadly, they too lost some of their spiritual fervor. So, on to page 7 of the supplement. And I'll not say much about that, just refer you to it, how the various groups got to America. And almost every European branch of religion was being practiced in America. But there was a great awakening about 1720. So back to 3.3 of the notes for that. Sorry, we're jumping back and forward. But I'll not read the details. Just pick up two names at the foot of page 5 there. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. They were the spearheads of the American awakening. Go back to the supplement and on to pages 8 and 9. Page 8 is about George Whitfield and Edwards, and page 9 is about Whitfield. Now, as the first type note below the picture says, that's the typing below the picture on page 8, he wasn't the first to experience revival in America, but he's the best known. Born into a Puritan family up in Massachusetts, you see on the top map there, Massachusetts and Edwards. He was a precocious child. When he went to what is now Yale University at the age of 12, he was already fluent in Latin and Greek and Hebrew. Although his parents were godly, at Yale he had a conversion experience, became a congregational minister, a passionate preacher with a call for disciplined living. In 1734, he experienced revival, both with a capital R and going with a small R. He said that, quote, souls did come as it were by floods to Jesus Christ. And initially 300 of the town's 1,100 inhabitants were converted within 6 months. But revival with the lowercase went on for a couple of years in his church, and he also was a leader of revivals elsewhere. Now, the link between the American and the British revivals is the man on page 9 of the supplement in the coloured picture, George Whitfield. He was born in Gloucester in England. His favourite subject at school was drama. As you can see, he was a born actor. Went to Oxford University. He experienced a new birth at the age of 21. Ordained a priest in the Church of England, but his dramatic preaching with his call for conversion was too fiery for the churches. So they didn't want him in the Church of England pulpit. So for the first time, really, in English church history, he went out to the marketplaces, to the racecourses, to the coal mines, to the parks, and preached in the open air. And he did this for 35 years, preaching 20 times a week, 7 trips to America, 14 trips to Scotland. He had a great voice. It was heard, said that when he preached, 20,000 people could hear him. He came to Edinburgh and preached at the top of Leith Walk, and they could hear him all the way up the hill there. And wherever Whitfield went, he fanned the flames of revival. He wore himself out and died in America in 1770, aged 56. So we move on now onto the supplement, to pages 10 and 11, and we come to the English revivalist, John and Charles Wesley. That map there is slightly misleading. It has got the Wesleys going all the way from England across to Georgia, whereas George Whitfield seems to get stuck in the middle of the Atlantic. In fact, the Wesleys only went once across to America, but Whitfield was back and forward 7 times. Now, keep the supplement open at pages 10 and 11, and also go to page 6 of the notes. Heading 3.5, Evangelical Revival in Britain. It started with George Whitfield, whom we've just looked at, but was taken forward by John Wesley, a picture of him on page 10 of the supplement. Now, the word of background here is that yes, on page 11, the first picture is of his family home, his influential mother who brought him up in the faith. The middle picture, page 11, is him a student at Oxford. He and some others met every Sunday evening to study the Greek New Testament, to review the work they were doing, to talk over plans for the next week. They visited prisons, they helped poor families, they cared for the sick. And fellow students ridiculed them as the Holy Club, and the name stuck. Then John's younger brother Charles, who I'll come to in a moment, he joined them, and both of them were ordained as Anglican priests. 1736, they sailed to the New World as missionaries to Savannah. And here's where it becomes important, because this is where the Moravian influence comes in. And on the ship, there were some Moravians going to be missionaries to the Indians of Georgia. And John Wesley spoke enough German to enjoy their company. It was then a terrible storm, and the crew would have collapsed in panic if it hadn't been for the calm assurance of the Moravians. They sang and prayed throughout the storm. And Wesley contrasted the shallowness of his faith with the bravery of the Moravians. They knew they were forgiven through Christ for their sins, not for their works, but accepted through faith in Christ. And they told him about something new to him, but an assurance of salvation, of knowing you're right with God. The day after they got to America, a Moravian pastor challenged John, and that's where we need to look at page 6 of the notes. The challenge is there in the indented paragraph. My brother asked some questions. Line 3, do you know Jesus Christ? I know he's Savior of the world, but do you know he saved you? I hope he saved me, but do you know yourself? He said, I do, but they were vain words. Well, the Wesleys came back fairly quickly to England and wasn't a success. And a well-known paragraph, the next indent, that John Wesley went one evening to a Moravian meeting in Aldersgate Street, and someone was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistles of the Romans, and he felt his heart strangely warmed. I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. Now here's the assurance he got. No doubt he'd been a believer before, he was an ordained clergyman, but he now got the assurance of salvation. John's younger brother, Charles, also got help from Moravians about the same time, and this transformed their lives. Bottom picture on page 11 of the notes there. John Wesley went off to Germany to meet Zinzendorf and got good ideas from him, although they didn't agree on everything. Moving on then to page 12 of the notes, and Wesley came back, and like Whitfield, was not accepted in the Church of England pulpits because of his fiery preaching. So like Wesley, he went like Whitfield, he went into the open air. And there's a picture of him preaching to the miners. There's a story told that when John Wesley preached to the miners, you knew when they were converted, because they'd come out of the mines, their faces all black with coal dust, and when you saw tears streaming down their cheeks, this is a mark of their repentance and their conversion. And so he went on for the rest of his days, preaching throughout the country. The facing page 13, is the brother Charles, and now he of course is best known as a hymn writer. Many of the hymns that he wrote we still sing today. There's a sample, a list of them there. John travelled 5,000 miles every year on horseback, stopping to preach, and Charles followed him, and they covered most of Great Britain. Just flipping on to page 14 of the supplement, some well-known names and places in the bottom there. Germany, you see Herrnhut, where Zinzendorf, Halle, where Franke went. And every one of those names in the top of the map in Scotland, England, they've all got tremendous revival stories if you wish to follow them up. Now, last point we want to make, page 15 of the supplement, and we'll be finishing there. Because there was little sympathy within the Church of England for folk who were converted as Wesley preached, Wesley gathered his converts into what he called societies. They existed along the established church, like the Collegia Pietatis in Germany. Now, John Wesley didn't want to form a new denomination, and it didn't happen during his lifetime. Like the Pietists, he wanted people to stay within the established church, take communion there, contribute there, but to meet in house groups for spiritual development. And that happened while he was alive. But the hostility of the Church of England to this enthusiasm of conversion led after his death to his converts separating, and they established the Methodist Church. And there are details down the left of page 15 there of how that happened. Now, just to finish this lecture, at the foot of page 15 of the notes there, a little list of the significance of John Wesley. I'll leave you to have a look over that. Just a point to the last one, because this is the introduction to our next lecture. He gave the nation a social conscience, education, medical clinics, famine relief, and so on. So that's where we're going to stop in this lecture, and after we break, we'll take up the story in the next lecture.